in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven, to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks for reading, Eleanor, and welcome again. I get really excited about the chance for us all to be together at these weekends. They're really precious times. I'm really thrilled that so many of us have been able to make it. And I'm excited about these chapters of Genesis and how the Lord might want to teach us and grow us as we get into these chapters together. If you weren't here last night, I said at the start, if your sort of personality or brain sort of works like mine, unlucky if it does, I suppose, you might be like me in that details are more your thing than big picture. So, you know, I tend to think about the next meal, and Euston's Got Talent is about as far as I can think really in my world view which is happening about 8 o'clock this evening. This is us going to the other end of the spectrum, really. We're going to be thinking big picture. We're going to be thinking our world views. And really, all that is just a bigger version of just locating ourselves. That's what we're going to be talking about this weekend, which is not that an unfamiliar thing to do. If you're new to London, a new student, you'll have been used to locating yourself, I guess, over these last few months. What's the first thing? Where do I live? And where do I study compared to where do I live? What's this thing called an oyster? Who are going to be my friends? And then you get the important things, and then maybe 7, 8 weeks in, you think, where's the library? I suppose I better find that. 9, 10, 11 weeks in, you start to think, where's the laundrette? You know, other important things about life. Well, it's really that kind of exercise that we're doing here in these early chapters of Genesis. It's just that we're locating ourselves in the universe. What would be the important benchmarks and things to know? And I want us to begin by thinking about worldviews, which is, we mentioned that term last night, and I put a definition of what worldviews are on the handout there. If you've got the booklet, the handouts for all the talks are in there. And you see it says, a worldview is a set of assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. And then I've put some examples of the kind of stuff that we're talking about. So stuff like, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's important in the world? Like people and God and stuff. What is the big story, if you want to put that way, of the universe? And depending on our backgrounds, depending on where we come from in the world, depending on our experiences of life, we'll have different ideas and things that have shaped our view of the world. So think of somebody I met recently at one of the lunchtime talks. She'd studied a lot of different cultures, and as part of that, studied different religions. Her thing that she thought was really interesting was the similarities between lots of different religions in the world. And so she thought that, you know, the really important thing actually is that we try and work together, that we see the similarities rather than the differences. And she had a sort of idea of everybody ending up in a sort of heaven that she described as, I think it was a tree she described, and basically we're sitting on different branches of a tree, which, yeah, I don't know if that appeals to you as something to do for eternity, but that was her idea of heaven. I think of another guy, an old friend of mine from university called Jay. So Jay was from a Buddhist background. Jay had kind of rejected that, really. So family was important to him. Having a good job was important to him, making as much as you can out of this world, material things, because that's really all there is. That's the sort of stuff that was shaping Jay's worldview. And I thought, just as an interesting thing for us to start, in the box there you see, you put what are some of the worldview assumptions of your family, colleagues, course mates. Maybe just pick one person or maybe two people in your life and just think, yeah, what are some of the big things that shape them as they think about what's important in life and the world? And then just think about the second question. Why would that be actually a helpful thing for us to think about as we think about our evangelism, helping people to understand the gospel? Why might it be useful for us to have a bit of an idea of the world views of the people that we're speaking to? So just maybe with one or two people around us, let's talk about that for a few minutes. Good, we'll get back together there. Well, I hope that's helpful. I think it is a real help for us as we think about our evangelism and speaking to people about Jesus. Sometimes you can get caught up in a very detailed discussion, can't you, about something. And I think it can be helpful to sort of step back and say, what are some of the assumptions going on here about what is a successful life, or how we find truth in the first place, or the values that are behind and shaping the things people are saying. So you seem to be assuming all people are basically good. You know, what makes you say that? You seem to be assuming we can explain the universe without reference to a God. You know, what makes you say that? I think getting people to think about why they believe what they believe about truth is always a helpful thing. Helpful for us, helpful for them as they think about, you know, what is it I'm objecting to in the gospel that clashes with my view of seeing the world. Well, the stuff that we're looking at this weekend is the basic Christian worldview. It's absolutely foundational stuff. We said last night that you could kind of split the Bible, really, Genesis 1 to 3, and then the rest, the problem, and then the solution. I think it's more than that, though. It's more like that all of the foundational truths and doctrines that get developed in the whole Bible are actually in these chapters. And if you... Two Ways to Live, do you know that? It's that sort of way of explaining the gospel to someone. You know, it's Two Ways to Live isn't in the Bible, but if it's anywhere near a sort of accurate reflection of what we should be saying to people, three out of the six boxes, interestingly, you know, really come from Genesis 1, 2 and 3. The basic stuff about God and man and sin and judgment. So really foundational. Worldviews shape people's lives. And that's actually one of the big things that we're praying for this weekend, that as we get God's worldview, the Christian worldview, it will shape our lives. And that's a big thing to ask, isn't it? So we better pray before we do anything else and ask God that that would happen. Father God, thank you so much that we don't have to wonder about the big important things in life and the world. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you that you've switched on the lights to us so that we can make sense of things. And we do pray, Father, for this spiritual work that we long would happen this weekend. We ask that your spirit would be at work in each of us. Please shape us, change us. We long that our whole way of thinking and organizing our lives, the things we dream about, get excited about, pray that all of that would be shaped by you and the story of what you're doing in this world. Amen. Well, I wonder how you feel about us saying that Genesis 1 to 3 are so absolutely foundational in our worldview, because their chapters, aren't they, that, to be honest, can be a source of worry or even embarrassment for us as Christians if we find that we're referring to them as we talk to people about Jesus. So I don't know if, like me, you've had conversations where you're sort of explaining a foundational Christian truth and go back to these chapters and say, oh, that's, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, it's because of what they did, or it's God the Maker, something like that. And people just think, what, really? You know, you're basing your worldview on myth, actually, is what a lot of people think if they think that we're shaping it on these chapters. And let me say right from the start, that is not the case. And the big thing that helps me to feel confident that we're on solid ground with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are that actually this is the worldview of Jesus and it's the worldview of his apostles. So, yeah, we can't say to people, here's the original copy of Genesis. Moses actually is thought to have been the one who put it together. Moses, often described as the writer of the first five books of the Bible. That's how Jesus talks in Luke's Gospel, Moses and the prophets. But this is the worldview that Jesus is shaped by and his apostles, that actually the things in these chapters are true and that other stuff flows from them. So I'd love you just to look up, don't look up all of those verses, just look up a few at random. And the point is not so much, you know, what's going on in those verses. The thing to look at is how does Jesus or how do the apostles use material from Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So just look up a few of those, and the aim is to really get a feel for the fact that it's all over the New Testament. Good, we'll get back together there. I hope you managed to get around at least a few of those verses to see that. I trust Genesis 1 to 3 is true and foundational because I trust Jesus, and this is the worldview of Jesus. One of those was Luke 3. Did anyone look up that one? That was that wonderful reading that David Thane did for us at church a few weeks ago. I don't know if you were there. We read the whole of that genealogy. And actually, the really important thing, Luke, the historian who's so careful about accuracy, Luke is very happy to locate Adam in real history in that sort of way. Here's a worldview. It's on the sheets on the next side. Here's a worldview. Blind physical forces and genetic replication. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. That's Richard Dawkins speaking. And that is the worldview that says life evolved randomly, probably from some soup of chemicals that just happened to be there. Here's another worldview, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the basic Christian worldview in one sentence, and it makes all the difference in the universe which one of those worldviews you go for. And Richard Dawkins knows that, so I think he's quite right when he goes on to say, a universe in which we're alone, except for other slowly evolved intelligences, is a very different universe from one with an original guiding agent whose intelligent design is responsible for its existence. That's bang on, it's a very different kind of universe. And one of the implications that we'll see in this chapter is, yeah, just some of the massive implications of accepting this as our basic view. You probably know that Genesis 1 is a chapter that causes people to get heated and excited. It always comes up in the American presidential election. It did again, I'm not sure how many votes it swings, but yeah, should we teach creation or evolution in the classroom? Is this saying 7 literal days? You know, has modern science disproved this in such a way that we can chuck this chapter into the dustbin? Well, I think lots of those chapters, debates seem to assume that this chapter is trying to be like some sort of ancient primitive science textbook. And it just isn't trying to be that. And I think you can see that quite clearly from some of the details. So did you notice, as Eleanor read for us, the sun gets created on day 4? You know, so what? How do we measure 24-hour days? We measure them by the sun, don't we? So what were the days before day 4 if there was no sun? And then day 7, just after where we're finished reading, doesn't seem to end. So, you know, was there a day 8, or, you know, how does that work? What happened on that day? The writer knows these things. He knows that that's all an issue. And we'll see as we get into the detail, it's written in a really sophisticated way. It's just that the mechanics of the scientific processes are not the big concern here. So we shouldn't expect this chapter to weigh in on questions of chemistry or natural selection that it just isn't designed to engage with. Please don't hear me say this chapter isn't true. You know, we've already said this chapter is true. Jesus' worldview, therefore we know it's true. But there's more than one true way of describing the same event, isn't there? So just imagine for a second that for the benefit of future generations, we get different people to record the detail of your morning so far. I'm not sure if that's something that future generations would be interested in. I'm sure it would be in the detail. But different people maybe would weigh in. So we could get an economist to evaluate your morning and probably would say, well, not a lot to report. It's Saturday, you know, not a lot of contribution to GDP going on here, apart from Bryony and who was it, Robin, peeling the potatoes. Contributing to GDP this morning. But different people, we could get a psychologist, they would be interested in your, I don't know, what your body language, you know, why did you look at that person at breakfast the way you did? A doctor would be interested in your, you know, why did you have that 4th sausage at breakfast? A musician, what would a musician, would write a song, wouldn't they, about your morning and all the different things that have happened. Actually, in some ways, I think Genesis 1 is closest to that kind of approach. It's basically poetry, it's a song about the creation of the world. And all of those people, they'd all be saying true things about your morning, but they would do it in their own language and with the concerns of their own particular discipline in mind. So we've said it already, the concern here is not the scientific mechanics of how it all began, important though that is. And actually that's the reason why later on this afternoon we're going to have a seminar. Anya's going to take us through some of the stuff about science and Christianity and how it basically fits together rather than conflicts in so many ways. She's got a great illustration about a cake, so it's worth going to hear about the cake and what basically science can tell you certain stuff about the cake but not other stuff. So there you go, that's a trailer. Is that right? I think there's a cake. in science, that's why Anya's doing it, not me, basically. She's got the background. Genesis is looking at some deeper questions that science just isn't set up to answer, actually can't answer in that way. So why was the world created? Who created it, if anyone? And what is the purpose? Two big themes emerge from this chapter. The first is God. So over 30 times God's name gets mentioned. And wherever there's a verb here, God is the one doing the doing. So verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, God saw, God separated. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God made and separated. Verse 8, God called. Verse 9, God said. Verse 10, God called, God, God, God. It's loud, it's repetitive. This is a chapter all about God. Well, what about him? Three bullet points on the sheet there. The first is that God is the maker of everything. When verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth, that's really a summary of the rest of the chapter. Heavens and earth is a Hebrew phrase that means totality. God created the whole kit and caboodle. You might say, do you know what that means, Alex? Caboodle? It means, you get the sense. Fantastic. It's what it's all about in language, isn't it? The sense. Good. So that's the idea. God created everything, and he made the raw materials. He didn't just make everything. He made the raw materials that made everything. So it's God's an artist here. But actually, it's not that God is an artist who sort of walks into his room, sees his paints, his easel, and sort of rubs his hands, like, what will I create today? There's no sort of paints or anything in the room. In fact, there isn't even a room. God has to make the room first before he can get to work making stuff. That's the point that Hebrews 11, verse 3 makes. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There was nothing. And then there was a whole bunch of stuff. And that gets spelled out in the chapter as every raw material, every organism in nature finds its place somewhere in this catalogue of items made by God. So light and darkness, sea and land, animals and people. And the detail is pretty minimal. The scope is universal. God made everything. So pick up on some of the things in the detail. So I don't know if anyone's been camping recently, or maybe you did over the summer. God made the dry land that you went camping under. Maybe it wasn't dry land, but God made it. Maybe you've flown somewhere recently, flown overseas. You know, God made that expanse. That's what it says here, that sky that you flew through. Or creeping things. Did you notice that anyone got a favourite creeping thing? No? Well, God made them. Yeah, you should be thankful for all the creeping things in the world. One of the things that I love about getting out of London is, I love London, but I love to get out of London to see the stars. And you can basically anywhere else you go, you know, here, my mum and dad's house in Northampton. I was in Mallorca over the summer, amazing stars there. And I don't know if you're into the statistics, it sort of blows my mind, but they say that if you cut down our galaxy, so the Milky Way, if you made the Milky Way 80 miles across from end to end, our solar system is 2 millimeters of the 80 miles. And they say there's 100 billion other Milky Ways in the observable universe. It's really breathtaking. And I love it here because all of that is just a minor bullet point in God's CV. Did you notice the way verse 16, it's just thrown in there at the end of verse 16, almost as if they forgot to mention it. Oh yeah, under stars, that other little thing God made when he had a moment. It's phenomenal. Maker of everything, in charge of everything as well. You can see that here from the way God goes about his business. There is something of the demanding boss about God here, isn't there? And that's quite right, because he is the boss. So let there be light. Let there be an expanse. And when people come on the scene, God's telling them what to do as well. And you do get people like that. Maybe you work somewhere where there's people like that. They just have to say the word and things happen. I've never met anyone whose words are as powerful as this. So here's actually a bit of a corrective on what we said earlier. We said Genesis 1 isn't about the mechanics of how God made the universe. Well, actually, it does tell us what we need to know about how it was all made, doesn't it? The Word of God is how it was made. God spoke the universe into existence. And yeah, I think we talked about this, didn't we? We looked at Luke, you know, Jesus, the power of his word. Remember the fish at your word, it says. And I think I talked then about the fact that it is kind of possible to summon bits of the created world yourself. So I talked about me and my brother with our pet rabbit. We used to like to think of ourselves as part-time rabbit trainers when we were younger. And what we would do, we basically could train the rabbit to, at our command, jump up onto the back of the couch, which was quite cool. Sometimes it missed. Which was really fun as it sort of fell back. But we were, it's good fun. But we thought, you know, check us out, power over natural things. We can summon this rabbit, and Flopsy will jump up on top of the couch. Really a very small thing, actually, when you look at this. God just said a sentence like that and oceans do what he tells them to do. It's amazing. I make it to just eight sentences of let it be so, let it be so, let it be so, and a whole universe rises up in obedience. And it was so. And it was so. And it was so. And remember what they said about Jesus at the synagogue? What is this word? The sheer power of the word of God. And it is his universe. It all belongs to him. You can see that here from the way God names everything. So he calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. And that's the way it works. If you've got something, you can call it its name. If you've got a dog, Ian was telling me about his dog last night. What's your dog called, Ian?
Cedar.
Cedar, cool. Fantastic name. Did you name it?
Yeah.
He did. Brilliant. And it's Ian's dog, so he can call it Cedar if he wants to. Anybody named their car? Some people's cars have names. Go on, John.
Little Pepe.
Little Pepe, fantastic. Yeah, John had the right to name his car Little Pepe because he's the owner, and that's what you can do when you're the owner. Well, God has all the naming rights in the universe. That's one of the things this chapter is saying, just because he's got the title deeds. I think one of the implications of this is it's just a helpful corrective, isn't it, into our way of separating the world into sort of sacred and non-sacred. You know the way we do that sometimes? So this is God's house, God's space. This is God's money, God's day. Well, it's all God's. It all belongs to him. This is a chapter about God, the master in action. And it is quite a thing, isn't it, when you see what he can do. But it's also a chapter about the things made by God. So this is our next bullet point. And the first thing there is really just the flip side of what we said already. If God is the maker, then necessarily everything else is made, ruled, owned by God. So the Milky Way, Ian's dog, John's car, you, me, ruled by God in that sense. We belong to him. And it's worth noting here how orderly this creation is. You see, I've put 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling. In the original Hebrew, this is structured as poetry. It's very rhythmic, and it's like a song, isn't it? You can kind of, you know, with some songs, it's like that. You can sort of predict what the flow of the next verse is going to be, and there's bits here that get repeated all the way through, rhythmic, repetitive. And there's even this structure of how the days are ordered. So roughly speaking, days 1 to 3 are the basic framework structure of the universe. And then days 4, 5, and 6 fill in those structures. So light and darkness on day 1, you get the specific lights, the sun, the moon, the stars on day 4 that fill that structure. Sky and water, day 2. On day 5, you get the birds and the fish that fill those structures. Dry ground gets separated from the sea in day 3. And then on day 6, you get the animals and the people that fill the dry ground. And somebody asked me recently, is this a kind of modern idea, or maybe that's come up since people have thought, you know, is this literal, that maybe we started to think maybe it reads like poetry? And I did a bit of research. Augustine, one of the old church fathers, he made a big deal of the fact that it's structured in this way. He wanted to say Genesis 1 is structured logically, but not necessarily chronologically. In that sort of way. And he was coming from an interesting angle, because he actually thought the world was made in one day. So he was saying, you're all crazy to think the world was made in 6 literal days. It was made in one day, you idiots. And let me help you explain what Genesis 1 is actually talking about. It's actually because it says in Start chapter 2, verse 3, verse 4, God in the day that God created. So it's not a modern idea, this idea that there's a structure to this. It might be literal, it might not be, but it's got this structure that shows It's basically a poetic thing that's going on. And that's brilliant. It's deliberately crafted like that to convey the order, the structure in the universe God's made. It's full of natural rhythms, repeated patterns, and cycles. And that's the reason why, if you go down to a bookmaker's in, where are we? Chingford, is that the nearest town? Go down to bookies in Chingford and say, I want to put £5 on the fact that the sun will come up tomorrow morning. You know, they'll say, you know, you're mad, because the world, you know, obviously the sun will come up tomorrow morning. It's patterns, the rhythms. God's world is predictable in that way. Proverbs 8, if you want a reference, makes a point about the fact that wisdom, created it. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8 and says, hey, I was there when God made it all. I was the thing that God used to make the world. His wisdom, not randomness. And actually that means it's not surprising that the first scientists were believers in the one God. They believed in an ordered God, a God of rhythms and cycles and order. So they expected to find rhythms and cycles and order as they did their scientific investigations. The final thing to say is that this is good. It starts to be good in verse 4. It's good in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And by verse 31, God stands back like a master craftsman and says, this is very good. I don't know what it is about our world that makes you think, wow, yeah, it is pretty amazing. Maybe, you know, maybe the mountains. Stuff you see on nature programs. My brother's really into those things like the Blue Planet and, you know, extraordinary things in the natural world. Buildings, you know, London, you can see God's design in, you know, the ingenuity, the craftsmanship. London Zoo is a good place to go if you want to see some creation. I went recently with a couple of small friends, and the giraffe, I think, is my favorite. It's so weird but so cool. I don't know if you've ever sort of come face to face with a giraffe. Me and little Emily just stood there in awe of this thing until it sort of lunged towards us and we both sort of went back. But there's amazing detail, amazing variety in God's creation. At the person sitting next to you, you know, don't stare at them, but they are an amazing piece of work. All the stuff that's going on in that person's body right now, the mechanisms, the systems. And there's loads more we could say about the complex structures of nature that just exhibit design. I was just saying to Cranston earlier, I read a quote somewhere, if you see a Mercedes-Benz, that doesn't make you think there's been an accident at the scrapyard, which is, I guess, a kind of clever way of saying our universe looks designed. And yeah, Genesis 1 is telling us that it is. London's not really conducive as a place to making you sort of step back and say, wow, creation is amazing. So maybe do this weekend as you enjoy some of the natural world here. You know, sometimes Bible people, I think, because we want to emphasize there's more than this world and the spiritual aspects, sometimes we've talked as if, you know, the physical is bad and only the spiritual is good. It's really clear from here, isn't it? Physical stuff is good. It's been made by a genius God. Our world is wonderful. And I want us to think just for a few minutes then about what it would mean if this chapter is right, if it is the right basis for a worldview. What it means is this whole universe basically boils down to two categories. So we've got God, and then we've got everything else in the category of made by God. So this is slightly silly. I put a little questionnaire at the bottom of the sheet there. We're used to having to put ourselves into boxes, aren't we? At the last census, I got to tick the box that said white, British, Scottish, which I thought was, I didn't realise I had three parts to my ethnicity. Makes you sound much more exotic than you realise you were. But we're used to always doing this kind of thing, aren't we? You have to put yourself into boxes. Here's the ultimate box to define you. And this is designed to be patronising. So just take 30 seconds to fill in the questionnaire and turn to the person next to you and just talk to them for a second about how it feels to actually check that they tick the second box rather than the first one is probably the main thing. And then just talk about how it feels to be in that second box. Good, we'll get back together there. I wonder how that feels. Great to hear people say positive things about what it means. What was your phrase, Andre?
It makes us feel it's like a personalised service. He sort of created us. We're bespoke people.
You're a bespoke person. That's quite good. Andre likes bespoke things. You're a bespoke person if you've been made by God. It's a good thing. And I think that slightly goes against, you know, I think lots of our culture would rile against this idea, isn't it? You know, it's almost offensive to be squeezed into that second box, to say that you're a made thing. You know, someone made you in the way that somebody made that chair. But actually, this chapter is designed partly as a slap in the face to things that think they're more important than they actually are. So did you notice the great creatures of the sea got mentioned in the list? They were thought to be some of the big gods of the day, along with the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, where are all those big beasts here? The sun and the moon don't even get their names. They're just glorified light bulbs in this chapter. Just more items in the catalogue made by God. And that's equally the case for the gods of our age, whether it's money, property, important people, important religious people should know their place. They're something made by God, like the rest of us. They're not independent masters of all they survey. So I think you can have a bit of fun with that census form. The person that you're most intimidated by or in awe of or scared of, you know, you can write their name in there too. And they are, at the end of the day, same as everything else in the universe, are something made by God. Actually, I was thinking about it. What we should do is we should have a bit of a revolution on Wikipedia. We could go onto Wikipedia, and what we should do is, for every single item, let's edit it to say the first thing about it is that it's made by God. So I worked it out. There's about four of us can do the A's, four of us can do the B's. And how long would that take? We get through the whole of Wikipedia. How long would it take for someone to notice? It'd be quite cool, wouldn't it? If we tried. And it really would be true. You know, that would be the true thing to write about everything in the catalogue. Barack Obama, you know, made by God, you know, re-elected president in 2012. London, made by God, best city in the world, whatever it says. The Milky Way, made by God. Is that picture in the front? Is that the Milky Way? You know, phenomenal. Over 100 billion of them like it in the observable universe. I think that would shape the way we viewed the world, wouldn't it? If that's the way we thought about every person and everything. Everything defined by its connection to its maker. Satan, actually, goes into that second box, made by God. No enemy of God has independent existence from him. There's no good v evil, equal battle going on in the universe in that way.
What about Jimmy Savile?
Yep. That's right, yep. And we'll think tonight about what's gone wrong with us as people made in the image of God. But yeah, every single person, every single thing. But this is a slap in the face to, I think it's a slap in the face to our egos as well, because I think we tend in our culture naturally to think, well, the big story, if there is a big story, well, it's just all about me. Actually, I make up the big story of the world. No one owns me. No one has the right to sort of say this is what you're about other than me. So if I ask you the question, or myself the question, who owns you, my natural reaction is to say, no one. Are you free to do whatever you want? Should you have that kind of freedom? I think we want to say yes, naturally, don't we? And God says no. And there's one of our big assumptions about the world completely turned on its head. God says he owns you, and he owns all that you have. And at one level, you know, I don't really think I'm some sort of independent being in the universe. Even my parents didn't really make me in that way. But naturally, I act and I tell myself that I am the master of my own destiny in my universe. And Genesis 1 just says that isn't true. It says that someone made me and that therefore he is quite entitled to make demands. Well, if that sounds a little bit oppressive to say you're a made thing, come back after the break and we'll be thinking then about why actually it's being made by God that gives us our dignity as human beings. But on implications of this, can you turn please to Revelation chapter 4? I think this is probably the biggest one. We'll think about some others in a minute, but I think this is the big one. Revelation 4 and verse 11. We should be humbled by this, is the thing. We should be humbled in ways that make us worship God and point to him and thank him for his glory. Revelation 4, verse 11. This is a song by people who understand Genesis 1. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I think that's very humbling, isn't it? I exist for one reason, and one reason alone, and that is because God decided to make me. Every day, every breath should be breathed in thankfulness to him. And yeah, I think that's it's very humbling, and it gives us stuff to give thanks for every day, doesn't it? We're not just people thankful for our rescue by Jesus. That's the big important thing God's done for us. But as people made who live in the world that God's made, every day, really, everything you see, everything you have, everything you enjoy is an opportunity to praise and thank God Now, I think it would be quite fun, wouldn't it, to spend a quiet time going through Wikipedia and just editing a few of the articles to say made by God. Or maybe in your quiet time, get some stickers and just go around the room that you're in, sticking labels on everything, including yourself. Made by God. Made by God. Sorry, that'd be quite a weird thing to do, wouldn't it? But that would be true, and that's the worldview that we need to walk through life with. So when we see good things, we see amazing things. And you do see amazing things, don't you? Amazing gifts that people have. Think of the Olympics, all the gifts and the human power and prowess that we saw at the Olympics. You know, glory to God is what we should be saying. He made those people. He made people with skill. He made people with athleticism. He made everything. This day, this breath, this food. Thank you, God, that you made it. You've been so kind. We praise you for everything. That is really the basic Christian worldview. Well, we're going to think a little bit more about that in a couple of minutes, but I just wanted to show us a few other implications of this as you look at the rest of the Bible. We won't look these up, but just to mention them. So John 1, actually it shapes so much actually the right view of creation. So John 1 is the verse that talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word basically was the Creator. Jesus as the Maker is what Genesis 1 talks about. So to understand creation basically is to give you a bigger view of Jesus. So it's right that we talk about Jesus as our Rescuer, but Jesus is more than our Rescuer, Jesus is our Maker. So the more we understand creation, the more we'll have a bigger view of him in that role. Hebrews 1 talks about him as that as well. It'll help us in our evangelism. Acts 14, Paul goes to a bunch of people who don't believe the God of the Bible. And the first place he starts with is by talking about the God who made you, the God who's given you rains and season and every good thing that you've enjoyed. You better stop ignoring him, is the point there. That's a very helpful thing to remember in evangelism. I take it that's why Two Ways to Live makes so much of that at the start. That's the most basic thing we could say to anyone to help them see why the gospel is about them. It's about your Maker. Praise, we're gonna come back to in a second. Conversion, 2 Corinthians 4:6 is the verse that says, God who shined light in the darkness has shone his light into our hearts. I think that's helpful, isn't it? To think that conversion or people seeing the light of the gospel, it's a miracle, isn't it? Have you got people in your life like I have who it seems like they'll never become a Christian? They'll never get it. Well, the more I understand the God of creation, how powerful he is to do stuff in his world, then that'll give me hope that maybe he can work to change them. And similar big thing with 2 Peter 3, which we won't look at now because we're going to look at later on. It basically references the Word. You know, people say, really, God's going to come and end the world and start a new world? You're talking rubbish. And Peter says, they've forgotten that actually God's done that kind of thing before. God spoke and made a world. He also spoke and there was judgment on that world in the flood. But if you doubt the new creation, well, the more you understand and believe in the God who could make this world, the more it will seem a natural thing that, yeah, of course he could do that again. That would be a very easy thing. I wanted to make sure we got a few minutes for one of the questions in the box there. And I wanted to do a little exercise. It's on question 3 in the box there. And I wanted to just do this on our own just for 2 or 3 minutes. Read that verse again, Revelation 4, verse 11. And just for a few minutes, make a list either in your head or you could write them down of some of the things you've seen, done, enjoyed, read about in the last week. And then just jot those things down, jot them down in your head. And give God the glory. Just thank him that he's done that stuff. Let's do that for a few minutes. You could do that for a lot longer, couldn't you? Psalm 148 is a psalm that basically does that exercise. It tells different bits of the created world to praise God. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Every detail, every second, this next breath, praise you, Lord. Thank you. That is the Christian worldview.